Well, strap in. If I can get us moving, I've got to switch it on. Okay, practicing Hindus worship millions of different deities or gods, but believe in a single all-pervading supreme reality called Brahman. Practicing Buddhists believe that their gods are not eternal, but are beings who were reborn in heavenly realms because of good karma, but they can also be reborn into either a higher or even a lower realm, also because of karma. Practicing Muslims believe in the absolute oneness and uniqueness of a transcendent and immanent God, whom they refer to as Allah. Practicing Jews, and notice I keep using this word practicing, it makes a difference. Practicing Jews likewise believe in a transcendent and immanent God with whom they have a covenant through which God chooses to protect them, and in return, they observe the Torah, the law. Practicing Christians also believe in a transcendent and immanent God, but a God made up of three persons, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it is through God the Son that God has established a covenant with them, through which they find forgiveness and eternal life. These are the five main religions of the world, but there are hundreds of religions. There are those who worship their ancestors, there are animists. And the list of religions goes on and on and on as people search for meaning, for God has placed within us the, I can't remember the phrase, eternity, so that we search for it. And so, are all these religions the same? No. As we've seen, worshippers of each of the world's religions believe very different things about their gods, so they can't be the same. Do all these religions get you to the same place? Does it matter? Well, it does matter. They don't get you the same place. For worshippers of each of the world's religions believe very different things about, for example, the afterlife. So again, they cannot be the same. In fact, there are so many differences in these religions that there is no way that they can be the same. So if somebody says to you, well, all religions are the same, or if you say it, you're wrong. Simple as that. No, they are not. No one could agree with you from any of those religions. But then, which of these religions has it right? Because they can't all be right, can they? Can it be right for holy war for a Muslim? That's the only guarantee they can have of getting into heaven if they kill infidels in holy war. Well, that doesn't make it, it can't be the same, can it? When it comes to the Christian faith, we Christians believe that we are the only ones who've got it right. We're not alone in that, but that's what we believe. And for this other people, particularly who have people who have no religion, think that we are arrogant and intolerant. What is the worst sin that you can commit today in Australia? Being intolerant. It's unforgivable. But if it's true that Christians are the only ones who have it right, then we as Christians need to be able to give an answer to people as to why we'd make this arrogant and intolerant claim about ourselves and about our faith. This is our fifth week looking at our series on Christian apologetics. During this series, we've been using this book. Brad, I don't think, came up with a question that was suitable for children on this one, so I had to come up with my own because I think it's one we need to be able to answer. I think it's one we get asked. And so the question I'm putting before us is, people believe in so many different gods, so why is yours the right one? Over the last few weeks, we've looked at the historical evidence that helps to prove that Jesus lived, died, and rose again. Last week, we looked at the question, doesn't science disprove the existence of God? And we came up with a resounding no. But in doing Christian apologetics, I thought it was necessary for us to be able to give a defense as to why we as Christians believe that our truth is the only truth, and that it is only through Jesus that anyone can come to God. I think I've already said it, that today's question is the hardest question that will ever be asked to answer concerning our faith. But of course, it's not us who make the claim, is it? That our truth is the only truth. Rather, is the one who saved us who makes this claim. For it was Jesus who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That's a discussion about he's going ahead to build a place, a mansion, so that we can come and join him. He's talking about heaven. No one comes to the Father, no one goes to heaven without me. Now, whilst I think that most of us here probably believe that our truth is the only truth, we can't prove this to anyone else. And yet, for us who believe, it's something that we know, that we know, that we know. It's something that we bet our eternal futures on. Something that we see as being a safe and secure bet. But what in investment? What's safe to secure? Safe to invest in? Nothing, is it? But investing in Jesus, we see as a safe and secure bet. Our belief is ultimately based upon our personal relationships, the ones that we have with God and with Jesus and with the Holy Spirit. But when it comes to our faith, we know our God intimately. A couple of weeks ago, we had a visitor amongst us, and she's looking for the truth. She was a devout Buddhist, but didn't find the truth there. Through her yoga, she went to India or someplace like that and pursued Hinduism. She didn't find the truth there. But everyone around her is becoming Christians, so she thought she better check it out. But she found that, and we'll come back to this later, when she went, she's got to go to different churches because we seem to do different things and believe different things. But she's not here today. What she said was that Christianity, it's about a personal relationship with God. She knows, and she will get there. We know our God intimately. We also recognize how his truth has changed us. Daily we lay down our lives to follow Jesus. Daily we put God first. With everything we have, our time, our money, everything. Daily, we put others first because Jesus told us to do so. Daily, we lay down our lives to follow Jesus and follow his example because we know that without Jesus, we are nothing. Without Jesus, we have no future at all. But then, if Christians all believe the same things and they all claim to be disciples or followers or students of Jesus, then why is the church so divided? Why are there so many Christian denominations and Christian sects and Christian cults? Very good question, isn't it? Well, if there is only one truth, then shouldn't all Christians be united and believe the same things? Yes. It's another good question. But then you could ask the same about any religion. For example, let's take a look at the Islamic faith. Within the Islamic faith, there are many different denominations or sects. The main three, though some argue this, but certainly the first two are the main two, are Sunni, and so they wear the tea towel on their head. I was taught how to do that in Palestine, whatever country's next door. Oman's the Cape of Jordan, thank you. So there's Sunni or there's Shiite, and they're often covered up, and Sufi, so more the white camp. But even within those three sects, there are different schools of thought. In fact, throughout the world today, we see examples of Muslims from different sects, but also from different tribes and nations, fighting and even killing one another. Same is true in Hinduism. Same is true in that peaceful religion. What's the peaceful religion? Buddhism. They're killing people in Myanmar today. But they're also killing other Buddhists who believe differently to them. It's not really peaceful, is it? Same is true, believe it or not, in Judaism. Of course, Australian Aboriginal religion, which I've had a little bit to do, is so closely aligned with which tribe you belong to that when I lived in Mount Magnet, whilst both the tribes pretty well had the same religious beliefs, they had been at war for thousands of years. So regularly those wars broke out in town. Yet sadly, throughout the last 2,000 years, since Jesus died to set us free, Christians have often fared no better. Christians have divided. They've even made war on one another over racial grounds and over theological grounds. And at this level, we're no different to the rest of the world, are we? How can we be the one true faith? We Christians also have different denominations and sects. We have different schools of thought, even within denominations. And so there are Roman Catholic Christians. See the Pope just on the right. There are Eastern Orthodox Christians. There are Baptist Christians. There are Presbyterian Christians. I don't know what's specific about Presbyterians, but that's a photo I got. Then, for Frank's sake, there are uniting Christians. And then there are Pentecostal Christians. And of course, that's just the tip of the iceberg, isn't it? In denominations throughout the world. This is why over the last 2,000 years, we've seen peoples and nations who identify as Christian going to war against one another. In my lifetime, I saw that in Ireland, didn't I? Protestants and Catholics, orange and green. And then when Yugoslavia broke up and I was working with all these Yugoslavians and they were no longer Yugoslavians because they'd separated, but most of those that they split it up to into were members of an Orthodox church for their culture, for their tribe. Sadly, in 2026, we have many different Christian denominations that seem to show that, or appear that we're not united under one truth. But there are not just Christian denominations, there are also Christian sects or cults. They've sort of moved a little bit away from the Christian faith. There are, for example, the Mormons, the J-Dubs, Seventh-day Adventists. You might surprise me, but I put it there, but it's one, it's a sect, and Christian Scientists, and that's just a few of them. So how can we claim that we Christians alone possess the truth? It's a hard question to answer, isn't it, when people bring this stuff out? In fact, whilst we're looking at divisions within the Christian church, let's take a look at our own denomination, the Anglicans. There he is, Charles, with the Archbishop of Canterbury, when he was crowned. Within the worldwide Anglican Communion, we have Anglo-Catholics. That's our bishop. We have Evangelicals. That's the Archbishop of Sydney, the Metropolitan Bishop. We have liberals or progressives, that's the former rector of Gosford, and we have charismatics, that's the rector of Morisset. So in the Anglican Communion, we're divided over theology and practice. But then even within our own church here at Kingcumber, we're often divided. It's usually got to do with personal preferences. On how we might prefer things like hymns. Wouldn't it be great to have an organ, some would say. No, thank you. You try finding an organist nowadays. So it could be hymns or it could be robes. I'm not wearing robes today, but people come to the 8 o'clock service because I do. Modern worship songs, bands, drums, or written liturgy, just to name a few. So you see, even within the Anglican Communion, we have divisions. So then imagine how confusing it must be for someone like that girl who joined us 2 weeks ago when she's trying to check out Jesus and the Christian faith. For if we as Christians claim that the Christian faith is the true faith, why are there so many denominations and sects? Why are there so many things that divide us? Why? Simple answer is because we are all sinners. And because we're all sinners, it really doesn't take much to divide us. We divide over striving for power, our personal preferences, whatever it might be that causes us to divide. Sometimes we divide over things that we should divide over, but it's usually the small things, the thousand cuts, people call it. But it is these divisions that really impact upon our witness to the world. Because what did Jesus say to us? What did he say to his church? He said, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. It's hard to be seen as being the real deal. It's hard for people to know that we are Jesus' disciples when we don't love each other and when we are divided. Often, as I said, it's the little things that divide us, like the songs that we sing. But then there are things that we as disciples of Jesus need to divide over. Seems contradictory, doesn't it? What could be so important that we need to divide over? Well, in fact, Jesus pointed to the fact that there would be divisions. In fact, even as we look at the glorious days of the early church, Book of Acts, we see that divisions between Christians existed even back then. Many of these divisions, firstly, were on racial grounds, Jews and Gentiles. You want to become a Christian, that's okay, but you've got to become a Jew. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to eat these fruits. No, you can't eat lobster anymore, sorry. But then, thankfully, in Acts 15, we see these differences sorted out in part. It was only in part. They're still struggling to know what to do in many ways. But then, of course, as the church continued to grow and expand across the world, divisions emerged, particularly as some Christians stopped being disciples of Jesus. They gave up his teachings. They started living in ways that weren't consistent with what Jesus told them to do. And we see this occurring particularly, I think, in the writings of the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John. So what this teaches us as disciples of Jesus is that the first and main thing that unites us as Christians is really the eyewitness testimony that's been passed down to us from the apostles concerning the person and work of Jesus. It's only in the Bible that we can find what Jesus said and did. And so whilst the disciples did have their disagreements, they remained united. In their disagreements, firstly, we see them relying on the Holy Spirit. And you might say, well, that's the answer. All of us just need to pray and ask the Holy Spirit to lead us. My problem is, in this diocese, I see people saying, well, the Holy Spirit's told me this, which isn't consistent with what the Bible teaches. So it makes it hard if we just rely upon the Holy Spirit. Secondly, the early church would refer back to what Jesus said and did. They'd also refer to what was written in the Old Testament scriptures, and if they could, if Jesus spoke on it, they would refer back to what Jesus said about those scriptures. And so when it came to what foods Christians should eat or should not eat, the apostles and the members of the early church looked to what the Old Testament scriptures said about the foods that were clean and unclean for the people of Israel, and that was one part of the argument. And the other part of it, they recalled what Jesus had said. He declared all foods to be clean. Remember what he said? It's not what goes into the mouth that makes you unclean. It's what comes out. It's what you say. That makes you unclean. It's a great example as to what it means for us to be disciples of Jesus. For as disciples of Jesus, we're to look to Jesus' teachings and to look at how he explained the Old Testament scriptures in the light of him establishing a new covenant through his blood. And this is why when we as disciples of Jesus disagree with one another, We look to the writings of the apostles in the New Testament, the Gospels, we look to the Old Testament. But we as Christians, and particularly as Protestants, believe that the scriptures are our primary authority when it comes to the Christian faith. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, we believe that all scripture is God-breathed. We believe that all scripture is useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training us in righteousness, so that we as servants, servants of God, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. But it's here that we often find ourselves differing from our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters, or at least in their formal doctrine, they see the church and the church's leaders as having a higher authority as the scriptures. They tell their people what the scriptures say and which scriptures to believe. This is also where we differ from liberals and progressives within our own diocese, for they see that one of their roles is to determine which parts of the Old Testament and the New Testament are of God and which parts are still relevant today. And it is these very different views on the authority of Scripture that is the major cause of division within the Christian church and within our denomination today. Whereas Anglicans, who put the authority of the Scriptures above the leaders and members of the church because that's our doctrine, we believe that there are things in Scripture that Jesus would not want us to compromise on. Like the fact that believing in Jesus and in his death and resurrection is in the only way in which anyone can be saved. And that through studying the scriptures, we see that there are ways that we live that God calls good, and there are ways that we live that God calls wicked or evil. And we see these things as being first order issues, issues that we can't compromise on, issues that we have to take a stand on and even divide over, because we believe in the primary authority of Scripture. We can't be watered down till there is nothing left to stand for. But there are other things that we divide over that are not first order issues. They call them second order of issues. That's a bit original, isn't it? And they are not essential to our salvation. It doesn't matter if you get baptized as an infant or an adult. Some would say, yes, 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 absolutely. Others would say, no. Baptism is a symbol of the forgiveness we have through Jesus' death and resurrection, of course. But looking at first and second order issues, what you may see as a first order or a second order issue, others may not. And that's where the discussions come in. But the reason why the worldwide Anglican Communion divided this year was over one thing and only one thing. Get this right. I've seen it written by somebody in our diocese that was over having a woman Archbishop of Canterbury. Nonsense. It was over the authority of Scripture. Not on what Scripture said about women, but on the way that Scripture had been constantly cast aside within the leaders of the Anglican Church, and particularly in England. Because I see many Anglicans, even within our own diocese, who I believe are choosing to reject the authority of Scripture in their lives, this is why it's often that I have more in common with Baptists and members of the EV Church and Presbyterians, etc. Possibly one of the reasons why Frank and Jennifer are here rather than elsewhere. So more in common with them than I do with my bishop. And my bishop's aware of this, nothing new for him. Because I'm happy to be in communion or fellowship with anyone who holds to the authority of Scripture, who argues from Scripture, particularly on matters that I consider to be first order issues. So then, as we've seen so far, what unites us as Christians is that we are, first and foremost, we're disciples of Jesus. We look to him and we are one with him. What unites us is where we find out about Jesus in the scriptures, for there we find the basis of our unity. But there's another thing called theology, study of God, that is based on the scriptures that will either unite us or it will divide us. In fact, I want to take a quick look at the first 1,000 years of the Christian church to see how theology has either united us or divided us, and really I'm only looking at one aspect. As the early church grew and spread throughout the world, so the early church starts on the left, and it's all one. And there's a couple of side things there, I'm not sure what they say, but the main line in the center is the one we're looking at, so about there. Began as one. But as the church grew and spread throughout the world, divisions arose, and so basically there were two churches, the church that was in the east, so east of Jerusalem, the church that was in the west, so west of Jerusalem. Egypt's a bit awkward on that one. Where does it fit in? The Copts. But anyway, that's how they're divided, east and west. So the east church became the Eastern Orthodox churches. The west church was known as the Church of Rome, which is now the Roman Catholic Church. But despite there being two churches, the leaders of the churches used to meet together because they wanted to hold the unity of the one church. From time to time, they would gather, and they'd gather in councils in different places, ecumenical councils. And as part of these gatherings, the Church of the East and the Church of the West would come together to decide, well, for example, they had the Apostles' Creed. It was accepted amongst all of them, but they wanted to be a bit tidier in some areas about Jesus and his divinity and the Holy Spirit and his divinity. And so they started working on the creed, a creed, another creed. And this work began in a place called Nicaea in 325 AD. So what did they decide to call this creed? Nicene Creed. But did they finish that work then? No, it took another 700 years to get it complete, tick the boxes. And so they'd meet in various places over those years discussing some of the issues. But in 1054, the Church of the East and the Church of the West found that they could not agree over whether the person, the third person of the Trinity, so God the Holy Spirit, proceeded from both God the Father and God the Son. It's a question of how divine is Jesus, really. That's the question. It was at this point, and if you watch the arrow, that's where it splits, they decided to split. And really, I don't think we've met as one church since then. For even though both sides argued their positions from the scriptures, each saw this as being a first order issue. And so when they couldn't reach an agreement, they felt that they had no choice but to divide. But, you know, division is usually power, politics there as well. 500 years later, 500 years passed, and the church in the West, so the Church of Rome, underwent a split known as the Protestant Reformation. So we go up that way, yellow arrow. Luther had finally had enough. There's a fellow called Simon saying that if you give money to help the Pope build St. Peter's Basilica, you'll get a shortcut, a free ride to heaven. Is that what the Bible says? No, so it became an issue of salvation. It's a first order issue. So they had to argue about it. Yes, there was politics as well. The princes of the countries were saying, do we really have to pay all this money to the Pope and to Rome to govern us? And the people were saying, we're so taxed, we've had enough of this, we're going to revolt. So there's always political things that tend to go with other movements. But the Protestants, protesting, believed they had no choice but to separate themselves from the Church of Rome. It had left the ways of Jesus too far behind. They could see no way back. But that said, the Western churches, including the Church of Rome, have all kept the Nicene Creed as the statement of belief of what it means to be a Christian. You know that? Roman Catholic Church, Nicene Creed, there it is. Eastern Orthodox Church has the Nicene Creed except for one part of one line. Proceeds from the Father. It's three words. And the Son. That's the only difference. And it's because of the creed that leaders from the Christian churches in this area, we meet together, we pray together, and when we can, we do things together. But, you know, the former rector of Wyoming Anglican, not Rosemary Gillam, another person, used to tell people that she only said the Nicene Creed because she had to. It was required of her in her ordination. She didn't believe it. So what communion, what fellowship could I have with her when she can't uphold and speak truthfully the Nicene Creed? She was worshipping a different God from the God whom I worship. For me, it's a first order issue. Well, anyway, that's where I want to finish today. How are you feeling? Hopefully, I think you've seen why I think that this week's question is probably the hardest one that we'll ever have to answer. So easy to beat us on this one. And that's because whilst we as disciples of Jesus are to love one another while we're to be united, we know that as people outside the church look at us today, many see how we appear to be anything but united. And so they can easily knock us down on our belief that our God is the only true God. Doesn't mean that we give up, though, does it? If Jesus is the only way by means by which anyone can be saved, surely we've got to warn people and try to tell them about Jesus. But what it does mean is that each of us need to work harder at being united. And we looked at this in the first week. We saw that apologetic. We saw the basis for where we get this apologetics from the Bible. And we saw Peter focusing primarily on how we live, how we treat one another. This is our defense for the gospel. It's one of the beauties of being able to go to Vanuatu and be with brothers and sisters in Christ who gather around the world, gather around the Word of God. They are Presbyterians, I think. It's one of the beauties that I can go to any place in Australia and find Bible-believing Christians who I'm happy to meet with and unite with. Because there is a unity there, but individuals and other forces seek to break that unity. As we'll hear in a moment, Jesus, on the night before he died, he prayed a prayer for us. It says, for those who are yet to believe. He prayed that we would be one as he and the Father are one. But how can you and I be one with someone who rejects what Jesus did to save us or what he taught us? So there will be times when we will need to take a stand for the truth, to preserve the truth. For as Jesus said, he alone is the truth. And it's only through Jesus, through his death and resurrection, that we or anyone can be saved. I was thinking before, and I've looked it up in Acts 17, Paul is speaking to the people at Athens. Richard did this in communion last week. And they're worshipping all these gods. Paul speaks amongst them. Paul, in the end, says, what's he say? God has overlooked your ignorance in the past, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. He set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man that he has appointed. Well, who's the man he's appointed? He has given proof of this to everyone by raising this man from the dead. Who is the judge? Jesus. What did Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. If you don't believe that, are you a Christian? Have you left the faith behind? Hard questions. What this means for us is that with the church appearing to be so divided, the only defense that we can give to the claim that our faith is the only faith that can save a person is for us to be the real deal, for us to be continually being conformed into the image of Jesus. Jesus said, I've come to divide families. He wasn't just a peacemaker. He brought peace between us and God. But he also said, don't think I've come to bring peace. I've come to bring division. But whenever we can, we need to be united, both in the public sphere, but also in the private sphere, and really even in our heads. For what will people think of Jesus and of our faith if they come here amongst us and they see us divided against one another? What does the visitor think when they turn up here on a Sunday, or maybe they start joining us and joining one of our Bible studies, and they hear us complaining about each other? One of the saddest things of this year so far has been running into a couple who came here last year who left our church because some of you invited them out for dinner, and in their words, they spent the whole meal putting down the leaders of the church. Not them, you. It affects our witness. It affects our ability to grow. It affects our ability to be like Jesus and to minister to the lost. When we're divided, especially over unimportant matters, we give away our ability to give a defense for our faith as being the only true faith. Because when we're united, when we're one, it's then that the world will get a glimpse of who? Of our Jesus. For that is our apologetic. That is our defense to how Jesus can be the only way when the church appears to those outside to be so divided. Well, a couple of minutes for questions if anyone would like to ask a question. Graham's always got one.
That's not a question. A statement of insurance. When I was working in the last company I worked with, we had a Christian group gathering order once a fortnight. I had, there was one fellow down fellow Catholic, I had a Coptic girl, a lot of people came to class, some other church, an apostolic church member, myself as an Anglican, the whole mission. And we put them to believe.
So it's a wonderful witness when Christians can unite on things. And so it's a little bit of a trouble when you talk, because a lot of people can't hear. So that's why I say questions. But Ernie, did you have a question?
Yes and no. If we knock and go for this sheep, and we in one sense we are, but you have fallen some part of what we thought we believed. And I only say that because we're not one necessarily. But this is a very good doctrine.
Yep, and we're about to have that read. So let's do that now. That's what I've been doing during this series. Because the Bible is the way for affirming what we do believe and why we believe it and why we do it. And Susan Perry's sitting in a different seat to normal, and that's because she's reading, I think, for the first time here. So thank you, Susan.
So today's reading comes from John 17, 1 to 9, and 20 to 23. After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. This is the word of the Lord.
The night that Jesus was arrested, prayed for us that we would be one as he and the Father are one, that the world might believe. We're going to stand and sing our next song, which picks up the phrase that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life.